Amen.
Amen. All right. Hey, it's great to see you today. Always exciting to get together on Sunday and start our week by gathering together and worshiping God. So that's really cool. This week, ladies, tomorrow night is the women's study. So if you haven't been to it, you really ought to check it out. There's just a couple weeks left in this section. And so they've been really fantastic. Encourage you to go. Then this Wednesday night, there's no Wednesday night study. We're laying off this month until together the last Wednesday of the month. And then we'll get started again. Also, on Saturday is the men's study here at 8 o'clock in the morning. There's donuts and coffee and a time of worship and a Bible study. And so, men, it's a great way to start your Saturday to gather together with some of the other guys. And that's this Saturday. We do it every other Saturday generally. And then just looking forward to Easter, that it's coming. We will be doing the Good Friday service at the Verizon Meadows Amphitheater right down the street at noon on Good Friday. And then Easter Sunday, our normal three services here. We have flyers that you can pass out to people to invite them to church. Sometimes people that don't go to church otherwise will come on Easter if you invite them, and maybe invite them to come over for brunch after church or something like that. So pick up some of these cards and invite some of the people that you run into or people that you know to come to church on Easter. And now, as we look to our Bibles, let's turn over to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. We're going through a whole series of Bible stories from the Old Testament all this year, and we've come to Judges 13 today. This week, I had a pretty good week overall. It was Tuesday night, Ann and I went to a concert that was the best concert I've ever been to. No, it wasn't the sixth Love Song reunion concert. It was actually Neil Young doing a solo acoustic concert. So it was just Neil Young and a bunch of old instruments, and he just performed. And it was so many songs from my past. It was one of those, it was like a your life flashing before your eyes experience, because songs that I've listened to for over 40 years and recall different memories, you're just sitting there hearing them delivered like he's sitting in your living room, and you're just experiencing all the emotion that comes along with that. He did his song Old Man, which for me conjures up memories. Neil wrote the song when he was 24 years old, looking at an old man and talking about how they have things in common. And not only now seeing Neil at 68, looking back 44 years and being the old man, but it reminded me of when my kids were little, and my older son Will was probably about 5 years old, and we were driving across the country, and I was playing Neil Young, and he was learning the lyrics to Old Man, and I was explaining what they meant. And here now I'm his old man, and I'm old, and the time I was young, and he was younger. And it just causes you to look at life and assess it and to go, what ultimately comprises your life? Looking back on your life when you were young and now you're older, how do you assess who you are? How would you categorize what your life amounts to? And so it's kind of a scary and sad and ironic thing to begin to reflect on our lives like that. For most people, we would look at someone's life and judge them based on, did they do more good things than bad things? Most of us would hope that if we weigh our life out, that at least there would be somebody who could give a speech at our funeral that would say some good things about us, and that people wouldn't laugh at because they knew it was so ridiculous. And so we try to balance our lives the best we can generally. Sadly, though, when the world judges people, they don't weigh it out. The world has a tendency to remember people for their greatest failures. We look at someone's life, and if they have even a momentary time of notable weakness, that defines that person for us forever. And that's kind of sad. God does a lot differently, as we will see this morning. But it's so easy for us to just discount someone because of a failure. A great example of this, for those of you who are baseball fans and old, might remember Billy Buckner. Bill Buckner was a great player for the Dodgers in the early 70s. And on those teams, he was really a natural first baseman, but they had Steve Garvey at first. So they played him in left field, did a good job, batted around 290 for the Dodgers, but they ended up trading him for Rick Monday to the Cubs. He went to the Cubs, had a great career in the Cubs. In 1980, he was the batting champion. He hit over 300 like three or four times, set the major league record for the least strikeouts for the number of at-bats he had had. That record stood for 25 years until Albert Pujols beat it a few years ago. Even defensively, he was, as a first baseman, one of the best defensive first basemen ever. He had 99.1% of the time he successfully fielded the ball when it was hit to him. And first basemen get a lot of tricky balls to play. And so that was amazing. But what Bill Buckner is remembered for more than anything else is one day in 1986 when he helped lead the Red Sox to the World Series. They were playing against the Mets. The Red Sox were up 3-2. You just have to win 4 games to win the World Series. They're in game number six. If they win this game, they win the World Series. And it's in the 8th inning, I think it was, and they had a lead. But Mookie Wilson for the Mets came up, hit a ball at Buckner, and Buckner bent over, and the ball went right between his legs, right past his glove, missed the ball. The Mets scored, won the game, went on to win game 7, and Bill Buckner was the most hated man in New England. He began to get death threats. His family was harassed. He had to pull his kids out of school. He was horrible. Then he just became a big joke. The Simpsons did a whole episode on Bill Buckner. A few years ago in the Super Bowl, when Wes Welker missed a pass from Tom Brady that cost him the Super Bowl, they started calling Wes Welker Wes Buckner, because Bill Buckner has, it's so much about that. The ball that went through his legs, Charlie Sheen bought it for $88,000, but recently it was sold for almost $250,000. Because of one badly fielded ground ball, Bill Buckner will be known forever as that guy who blew the season for the Red Sox, one mistake. If we're using those kinds of standards like the world uses, we would look at Samson here, beginning in Judges chapter 13, and we would go, this guy was one of the most horrible, ridiculous people to ever walk the face of the earth. Every day of his life was Bill Buckner and a ground ball. It was just, things went from bad to worse. But let's look at the story and then get some perspective and see how God looks at Samson. Chapter 13, a guy named Manoah and his wife really wanted to have a baby, but they never could get pregnant. So they were older, probably too old to have a child, but the angel of the Lord, probably Jesus showing up in the Old Testament, came to Manoah's wife and said, guess what? You're going to be pregnant. And she's like, come on. No, you are. And this baby that you're going to have is special. So as long as you're pregnant, don't drink any alcohol, because your baby is going to be a Nazirite from the womb. Now, the Jewish law accounted for, from back in number 6, something called the Nazirite vow. And a Jew, if he was super devoted to God and wanted to show that, he would set aside a period of time where during that time, it might be a week, it might be a month, I suppose it could be a day, when you said, okay, during this time, I am not going to drink alcohol at all. I'm not even going to drink grape juice. I won't even eat raisins, nothing from the vine. I'm not going to touch anything that's defiled. So I'll stay away from Gentiles. I won't touch dead people. I won't cut my hair during this time. And so, that was something they would do special to the Lord. Well, in this case, the angel of the Lord said, your son's going to be a Nazirite right from the word go. This is his life. And God has a special plan for him. The Philistines, who have been harassing Israel for a long time, I'm going to use your son to partially deliver Israel from the Philistines. Kind of a weird thing to say, but it was there in chapter 13 and, in verse 5, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So she's just excited she's going to have a kid. She goes and tells Manoah, and Manoah's going, I want to hear it myself. So if that guy shows up again, let me know and I'll come and hear it, because you always get things mixed up. So he prays and says, God, if you could send that guy back, I really want to meet him. And so the angel of the Lord came back to his wife, and she goes, wait a minute, my husband wants to hear this. So Manoah came and he goes, okay, tell me the real scoop. What's the deal? No, it's the way I said. Going to have a baby, don't drink any alcohol. He's going to be a Nazirite, and he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So he's like, cool. So they go along with it. The baby was born. Now, if you know of people who had a baby later in life, or if you know people who have multiple kids and you know how they are with their youngest, you're so excited that you tend to spoil the kid quite a bit. And so no doubt they did that. So as Samson was born here in the story, towards the end of the chapter, it said that she had a son, and he grew and grew and grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him there in the land of Dan where they lived. You see throughout his story, the Holy Spirit was moving on Samson, would come upon him. He would experience this power at certain instances. And so that became characteristic of his life. But as we get into chapter 14, we also find out that, like most spoiled children, parents didn't know how to say no to him. Because he said, I saw a good-looking girl, Philistine girl, down in Timnah. I want her. And they said, well, can't you just get a nice little Jewish girl? And he goes, get her. Okay. At that time, he was probably too big to say no to anyway. So they head down to Timnah with him to negotiate a marriage with this girl. And so on the way, it says in chapter 14, that he got separated from his parents, probably had to go to the bathroom. So he leaves them on the trail and he goes off in the bushes. And while he's there, a lion comes up. And he grabs the lion, kills it, leaves it there dead, and then comes back, you know, zipping up his toga and just goes, doesn't say anything. It's like, what? This was nothing. This was the kind of guy Samson was. He didn't even bother mentioning, I just killed a lion. You can't believe this. He had so much confidence in his ability. So they go down, they negotiate the wedding and everything. They go back home. Now they're heading back for the wedding. And they're on the same path. Bladder probably kicks in at the same time. He leaves his parents and the lion's carcass is there, but now bees have put honey in it. There's a whole little beehive there. So he's like, gets a handful of honey and he's eating it. Wow, this is pretty good. He comes back out, doesn't mention it to his family. Now, as somebody with a Nazirite vow, he should have never touched a dead lion in the first place, gone near it. But he's not thinking about it. He offers honey to his parents without really explaining where it came from. And, you know, that was it. They head on down to the wedding. So they planned their wedding. The bachelor party in those days was the big event building up to it. He didn't have any friends down there. So they gave him 30 guys to celebrate with him his bachelor party. So they're partying. And in the middle of the party, he tells these guys, I have a riddle for you. And tell you what. If you are able to solve this riddle, I will buy each of you a new set of clothes. But if you can't solve it by the time this wedding reception is over, then you each have to buy me a set of clothes. So either I get 30 sets of clothes or each of you get one. And they said, okay. So he gave the riddle. It's there in chapter 14. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. And out of the strong came something sweet, alluding to the lion with the honey inside of him. Now, there's no way in the world anybody could ever solve a riddle like that from that. But, you know, they took the challenge. So right away, they start harassing his bride. And they're, tell us. If you don't tell us, find out what it is. We're going to kill you and your dad. So she starts kissing up to her brand new husband. And going, oh, come on, if you love me, you'd tell. He's like, no, I can't tell, it's a secret. Oh, come on, you know how You know how it goes, guys. In verse 17, it says, now she had wept on him the entire 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. I mean, I have a hard time enduring a wedding reception of any length of time. But a 7-day reception with your wife crying the whole time? I mean, that must have been awful. So finally he goes, okay, fine, the week's almost over. It's probably not a big deal. It's about a lion with honey inside of it. So she tells them. And then he comes to them and says, well, the week is up. You got the answer to my riddle? And they say, well, let's see here. What would be stronger than a lion? And what would be sweeter than honey? And he says something that no bride wants to hear at her wedding reception. He says, you guys wouldn't know that if you hadn't been plowing with my heifer. This marriage is off to a really bad start at this point. So he's so mad about what happened. He goes, okay, I'm going to go clothes shopping. So the first 30 Philistines he finds, he kills them, takes their clothes off of them, and comes back and throws these clothes, 30 outfits of clothes all covered with blood and everything. Here, there's your clothes. And he's just disgusted, and he leaves the wedding. So her dad is being practical. He's like, we've got the cake. We never even cut it. The minister's here. Paid a lot for the reception. So the best man, why don't you marry her? So he's like, whatever. Okay, so they get married. Samson's gone. They don't think he's coming back. He's disgusted. Well, in the next chapter, in chapter 15, he starts thinking, wait, I think I'm actually married. And so he comes back. And he tells her dad, it's time for my honeymoon. I want her. And he goes, well, it's a slight problem. I didn't know you were coming back. I knew you were mad about the whole clothes thing. And so, we annulled that wedding and she married your best man. And he's so mad, he ends up catching a bunch of foxes, not other good-looking Philistine women, the little animal. Ties them together, lights them on fire, and sends them running through the field of wheat, destroying their crop. So they're like, well, our place burned down. What's this? Oh, it was the son-in-law of this guy, you know, the man, the father of the girl from Timnah. And so they went and caught her and him and burned them with fire. That made Samson really mad. So he just killed a bunch of Philistines. We don't know how many, just a bunch. And then he just goes off to pout in a cave up in Judah. Well, they're looking for him. They want to kill him. And so they came, and the guys from Judah come into the cave, and they go, hey, Samson, don't get mad, but there's a bunch of guys, a bunch of Philistines looking for you. What do we do? And he said, tie me up with new ropes and turn me over to them. And so they go, okay. So they tied him up with ropes, and they brought him down to the Philistines. And he like hulks out on them. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He breaks the ropes. He sees a jawbone of a donkey there. And he just starts wailing on him. And he kills 1,000 Philistines in one day. Pretty impressive. And then he wrote a song about it. He wrote a poem. Look at chapter 15. He wasn't a great poet. But his poem goes like this. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Okay. But he just killed 1,000 guys, so you don't tell him his poetry stinks. It's just like, oh, that's a good one. So then he gets thirsty, cries out to God. God gives him water from the rock. Then we come to chapter 16, where the story gets really weird. He just happens to be with a prostitute. Nothing unusual for a man of God who took a Nazarite vow. I mean, yeah, he's doing some things that are a little unclean, but he's still got his long hair going. And so they know that he's with this prostitute. And so they surrounded the place. They said, when he comes out in the morning, let's kill him. But he kind of knew what was going on somehow, and so he snuck out the back way, looped around to the gates of the city, ripped them off their hinges. They were probably held on with leather straps. Rips them off, takes the two big gates on his shoulders, walks up to the top of a hill opposite the gate of the city, and starts yelling at them and taunting them. Hey, what's up? Look at this. And so they're like, oh man, what do we do? Well, he left that prostitute, and then he gets a girlfriend, another Gentile, another sleazy woman, Delilah, and she's the one you've heard a lot about. You can understand, by the way, why when we tell the story of Samson in Sunday school, we leave out most of the details. Is this a strong guy? But you know, here he forms this relationship with Delilah, and he apparently loved her. She, not so much. The Philistines came to her and said, you need to find out the secret to his strength. And she's like, what's in it for me? They said, you find out what his secret to his strength is and let us capture him, and we'll pay you a bunch of money. So she's like, done. So she's going, honey, how come you're so strong? He goes, oh, I have one limitation. If you tie me up with new bowstrings that like you'd use for a bow and arrow, I'd be just like everyone else. Oh, okay, honey, you know, isn't this great being vulnerable? And then she goes, go to sleep. So he goes to sleep. Philistines come in. She wakes him up. Samson, the Philistines. And he wakes up and he's like, what is this? I got bowstrings on me. And he kind of laughs, stupid broad. And he just breaks the strings. Sorry, it was a Samson. That was the way he talked. I can't take, you know, I would have said precious woman. But so he breaks the bowstrings and beats up the Philistines and they leave. Now, you'd think he would have maybe a little talk with Delilah, but she was all over it. She like started in right away with the you don't love me stuff. You know how, you know, you don't love me means you're not letting me control you. And so she's going, you lied to me. And he's like not even thinking about, wait, you tried to turn me over to the Philistines for money. But he's like, okay, sorry, I lied. She goes, tell me the truth this time or we're going to have serious problems in this relationship. And so he goes, it wasn't bowstrings, it's new ropes. Tie me up with new ropes, I'll be like everybody else. That night, she wakes him up. Samson, he's tied up with new ropes. And he's like, this is crazy. The Holy Spirit comes on him. He rips the ropes off. He beats up the Philistines. Now she's like crying even more. You lied to me twice. How could you do that? How can I ever trust you again? How about your betrayal? Well, that's beside the point. I mean, we're talking, Samson was not Phi Beta Kappa material. He's a dumb guy. And so now she's still whining. He's like, okay. Now he actually gets closer to the truth. He says, if my hair is in braids, if you put my hair in dreadlocks, then I'll be like everybody else. And so she hooks his hair up while he's sleeping to a loom, and she's weaving it like crazy, and she wakes him up. The Philistines are here, and he's looking like Bob Marley, and this loom is hanging from his hair, and he throws it aside, and he just beats the crud out of the Philistines again, and now she's just so upset. Samson, you've lied to me three times. So he does a really smart thing. This time he tells her the truth. Man, great man of God here. Nazarite here violates every rule except cutting his hair, the easiest one, the most pleasant one. So he goes, if you cut my hair, I'll be like everybody else. So he wakes up, Philistines are on him, and he's got a buzz cut, and they took him captive. And it said he thought that he would get up and beat him up just like he had every other time, but he didn't realize the Holy Spirit said, I'm done with you. Than enough. And so he is tied up with brass shackles and he is put in the Philistine prison and they put him to work turning a grinding wheel, doing manual labor in the prison, but they also poked his eyes out so that he wouldn't be a threat again. He's working in the prison, and the Philistines had this huge party to celebrate having defeated the strongest guy in Israel. He had been in power basically as the number one guy in Israel as a judge for 20 years. This was a hassle for the Philistines. Now they had beat him, so they had a party. And they started, as they were getting drunk and everything, they came up with the idea, let's actually bring Samson out on the dance floor and let's let him entertain us. And so they brought him out, but the Bible says that his hair had started to grow back. So he came out on the floor, he's tied up, and it says that he entertained them. Now, I don't know if he danced a jig. I don't know if he tore phone books in half. You know, what did he do? But he was the entertainment of the night. And then it just hit him. I've had it. And so he grabs a hold of the two center pillars of the house. They're all upstairs in the mezzanine. He's downstairs on the dance floor. And he finally prays to God. And look at this in chapter 16. In verse 28, Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then he took a hold of the two pillars, and he brought the whole house down, and he killed 3,000 Philistines in one act, which was more than he had killed his entire life. One time he killed 1,000 at once, and they thought that was amazing. 3,000 in one day, and of course, he died as well. But this prayer of his wasn't exactly this perfect, awesome prayer, right? He's going, God, just lose once. Let me get vengeance for what they did to my eyes. He's still not going, God, please do this for your people. Please do this for your glory. It's like, do this for my eyes. And God goes, okay. And he gave him the strength, toppled the place, killed himself and them. That's the end of his life. He basically judged Israel for 20 years. Now, when I look at his life, I'm going to grade him way down in a whole lot of categories. He was a guy who was dominated totally by his flesh. Whatever he wanted to do, he just did it. He had a major anger problem. He had a major woman problem. He couldn't be faithful. He had a major problem violating everything that God told him to do. No doubt was drinking all the time too. I mean, this vow meant almost nothing to him. Not only that, he's stupid, way too stupid to be a leader. And so I look at his life and I just go, this guy is a disgrace. He is just a perfect example of wasted talent. However, I'm not God. How does God see the life of Samson? I mean, he told us the whole story. But when you fast forward to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, you don't need to turn there. It's the passage where I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. It's the hall of faith. He lists the greatest heroes of the faith in the history of mankind. And so he starts off with Abel giving the right sacrifice. He talks about Enoch who walked with God. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all of these heroes. And then he gets to the book of Judges and he talks about Gideon that we discussed last week. And then he mentions Samson along with Barak and Jephthah. And he says, these guys were great men of faith. And he made this statement after that. He said, they were men of whom the world was not worthy. God looks at Samson and said, he was so great that the world didn't even deserve to have someone like him. And I look at that and go, God, are you kidding me? That seems delusional. It just doesn't seem honest to make that kind of a statement about him. He was a sleazy, dishonest, selfish, self-indulgent, spoiled, angry brat his whole life who squandered his ability. And God says, well, there's something that you don't understand. I do not judge people based on their failures. I don't judge people for what they do wrong. I look at the big picture, and because of what my son Jesus did on the cross that wipes out the sins of anyone who has turned to me, all I see that's left of a life is what they did that's right and heroic and an act of faith. And man, I hate when God does that for other people, but I love it when he does it for me because I know I'm used to it. If I do anything wrong at all, I'll be judged. People will categorize me. They will say, oh, you said something in your message that was really offensive. I'm out of here. Yeah, okay, I did. But I mean, I said a whole bunch of things. Some of them must have been good. That doesn't matter. You said this. That's the way the world judges. God looks instead and says, I can look past all of your failure because my son died for that, paid the penalty, was punished for it. What I want to see in your life is sometime you step up and you take an act of faith and you do something that I can use, and I will see you as heroic for my cause as well. Even if your last act, like Samson's, is being a suicide bomber, basically blowing up yourself with the Pharisees, I mean with the Philistines, even if that's what you do, with mixed motives, God says, I know some of your motives were bad, but Jesus died for that. What I'm seeing is what you actually did. There's a part of your motive that was right. There's a part of your life that was acting in faith. And that's what I'm going to remember. And that's what I'm going to see. You know, there's no way we could even keep going following God if we become obsessed with our failures. And especially if we start psyching ourselves out and going, you know, almost every time I do something good, I have mixed motives. You know, yeah, I'm reaching out to someone, but partly because it makes me feel good to do that, partly because it makes me feel good when they reach out back to me. So we realize, if we're honest, that almost everything we do has mixed motives. So I'm so glad that God isn't tripped out by mixed motives. That he just goes, I know some of your motives are wrong, but I know somewhere down inside there, some of your motives are right. And I honor and celebrate that. And I appreciate that. And that's what I call faith. And you're what I call a hero. So, I mean, we look at the story. I mean, there's a lot of lessons here, though. I mean, certainly, it's true. Don't spoil your kids. This sometimes will turn out really bad. It's also true that sin will ruin your life. There's no doubt about it. Although God forgave Samson of all of his sins, he made himself a miserable, blind, lonely man in the end because he just wouldn't do what God told him to do. All that's true. But ultimately, the central truth of the whole thing is that our sin doesn't keep God from being God, and it doesn't disqualify us from him using us. And here's the most powerful truth of all. Maybe you've done some great things in your life. Maybe when you look at your life, you're hoping that they mentioned that you worked on this great project or you started this great program, or there was one time when you just shared the gospel with a bunch of people, or you gave a lot of money to a cause, or you did. And maybe you're looking back and hoping that that's your greatness. And maybe it is your greatness. But what we learned from Samson is greatness happens in a moment. And as long as we have breath, as long as we have life, there is still a chance for us to take a risk, to step out in faith, and do something that ends up being so great that it ultimately defines our life as far as God's concerned. I'm not as young as I used to be, but I am not done yet. And as a result, I'm believing that somewhere in my future are going to be opportunities that if I don't miss those opportunities, I may do the greatest thing of my life. I may be used in a way that people might be talking about much later. But more than that, that God will look at it and say, man, I'm glad you kept going because that was your greatest hour. I believe, like for Samson, until our last moment, the opportunity of greatness still lies ahead of us. And it really comes down to a question of, am I just going to sit back and think, well, this is the best I can do. Killed 1,000 people once, you know that, with the jawbone of a donkey. See the trophy, the jawbone up on my mantle? Yep, that's when I was somebody. And instead we go, I'm not done. I want to move forward. I want new challenges. As I get older, I have less to risk. And at the same time, if there is a chance for greatness because of me believing God and doing something that sounds crazy to most people, and even if it's something that costs me everything I have, I want to go out with a bang. I want to go out going, he was out there, she was out there going for it until the end. And that's what God calls great, not quitting. And even after a lot of damage and a lot of hurt and a lot of weakness, coming to your senses long enough to say, God, I want to do something great for you. And honestly, part of it is because I want to teach some people. But part of it is I'd like to serve you. I would like to do something that makes you proud. And as long as we can look forward with the expectation that we have great opportunities ahead of us, and we don't have to just sit around and brag about our trophies and tell old stories and tell lies about how great we used to be. We can just go, I'm still in the game. I am still moving forward. And I want to do something really significant with my life. If my life isn't over, my life has not yet been defined. My greatest opportunities lie ahead. And I believe that that's what God wants each of us to take as a challenge. What do we do next? What might we try? Where are our opportunities to do something greater than anything we've ever done in the past? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not giving up on us even when we screw up really bad and everybody judges us. When everyone thinks our best days are behind us, you're just getting warmed up. I pray that for each of us, what lies ahead of us will be our greatest day, our greatest faith, our most successful accomplishments. Help us to be challenged to realize that those are before us. And help us to live our lives this week excited about potential great opportunities that you may bring across our path. And thank you for calling a guy great who is more screwed up than any of us would ever even have the opportunity to be, so that we realize how you see sin. That when we are forgiven by you because of Jesus, you look at that sin and you see Jesus and his righteousness. And you won't hold it against us because it was paid for by your dear son. Help us to walk in that grace. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to sin and mess our lives up. But help us to be free to know that every day is another opportunity. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.